So I want to pray for us as we get to study who God is and the endless love that he has for us from Psalm 136. So let's bow our heads. Lord, we need your help right now to study this word. Father, I'm so grateful for the work that you've done in Ashton's life and Lindsay's life over the last few years, God. It is very clear that you have accomplished your purposes for your goodwill in their family. And so we just want to celebrate you. You did that. Nobody else did. And so we're just grateful for that together as a community and grateful for his boldness to come share. And I pray that you might use his words to lead us to think well about this particular text. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. All right, so if you got a Bible, open up with me to Psalm 136. It's a big, long psalm. We're going to read all of it because it is very long. But we're going to at least read portions of it, okay? So if you've been here throughout the summer, you know that this is called the Summer in Psalms. And so we're working our way through portions of this book thematically. So when I was in Bible college, I lived in the dorms, a place called Steel Hall. And I loved my roommates. My roommates were like my best friends. And there was this guy right down the hallway from us that he always would come to our dorm room. And come to find out, the reason he wanted to come to our dorm room was because we had an Xbox, and we had Halo 2. And so because of that, this dude was always in our room playing our Xbox, which really isn't all that big of a deal. We don't mind sharing, like we're not like stingy little kids. But the issue became that this dude did not actually care about us. And he was always trying to come to our room to always play our Xbox. And it got to the point where it was downright awkward, where we would be sharing things because we were all like basically best friends in that dorm room. And we were trying to share things going on with us, and we couldn't because there was this random guy that wouldn't even say anything to us. He was just there to game on our system. And it finally got to the point where we just had to say, look, man, you are welcome to be friends with us, and you're welcome to hang out here, but you cannot sit here and play our Xbox anymore. It was very awkward and uncomfortable, but it was necessary. And here's why. Because that guy didn't actually care about us. He didn't love us, and he wasn't our friend. His love for us and his relationship with us was just flat out corrupt because he was selfish. He was using us to play Halo, which means he never really had any sense of love and affection for Steel 207, whatever we were. That his love for us was somewhat transactional, right? It was like, I'll come to your room and spend time there as long as I get something out of it. And the reason I share that with you is I think sometimes we think God's love is transactional like that. That God only loves us because he gets something from us. Or there's this dynamic with God that God's love is selfish and corrupt and broken. And sometimes we think that because we grew up in a family that sometimes didn't show us God's love in a right way. But what I want to show you from this text today is God's love is not like that guy down the hallway. It's not self-seeking and corrupt and selfish. But it's pure and righteous and good. It's objective. And what we're going to see in the text today is God's going to say, I love you. And then he's actually going to give us examples to prove his love. And we could summarize this whole chapter, we could summarize this whole sermon in one sentence. Here's what that sentence would be. Christians ought to be thankful for all the way God's love for all the ways God's love is evident to us. So we have gratitude because we know God loves us, and we know God loves us because he's proven his love towards us. So there's 26 verses. I'm just going to read the first 9, okay? So let's read together. Here's what it says, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's an old contemporary Christian song from the 90s, if you grew up at church in the 90s. But regardless, verse 2. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. Then it keeps going. We'll look at some of that in just a second. But if you notice, there's definitely a theme throughout the book. God's steadfast love endures forever. And the chapter is pretty much divided into two sections, okay? Verses 1 through 3 is saying, this is who God is. Verses 4 through the end of the chapter is saying, this is what God is doing to reveal he is who he is. So we're going to spend most of our time just on the first three verses, all right? So the first thing the text says is God is good. It says, for he is good. Y'all, that word good is translated over 700 times in the Old Testament. And when the Bible says that God is good, it's telling us that it's a part of his character. It's a part of his nature. It's who he is. The goodness of God carries this Hebrew understanding that God wants to better your life. God wants to help you and bless you and encourage you. He wants you to mature and grow, even if he has to do that through painful things around you. In addition to that, the goodness of God seems to imply his righteousness. 1 John 1:5 says that the idea of God being good means that God has no darkness in him. He's the essence of what it means to be good, because he's pure and right in all things. So that means that God should get the benefit of the doubt. If you ever have an understanding of God that he is not good, the Bible says he is good. So that must mean that your perception of God is flawed, because the scriptures are clear. He's good. So we shouldn't assume the worst about God. That God's goodness means that even when something bad happens or hurtful happens, he's still a God who has intentions to encourage us and love us and bless us even through pain and suffering. And I think it'd be wise for you and I to have some self-awareness in the fact that God is good. And the self-awareness is simple. If God is good, then that implies that you and I are not good. Romans 3 actually explicitly teaches that. It says that there is no one righteous, there's not even one. There's nobody even that pursues goodness. And you may think that you're good because you compare yourself to people that you know are worse than you. So yeah, you might be good compared to like a Hamas terrorist or Hitler. For sure, yes, you're better than a Hamas terrorist or Hitler or a Nazi. But when you compare yourself, and it's interesting, when we say I'm good, we always pick somebody to compare ourselves to that we know we're superior than. You know, we never pick somebody that is like living in a jungle to take the gospel to unreached people group. We always pick somebody that we know we measure up definitely superior to them. But what the Bible is saying here is God is the one who's good, not us. And when you compare your goodness, your righteousness, your purity to God's, you recognize that there's a great chasm between us and him. So even though God might not have any darkness in him, you and I do. And because of that, there is this schism between you and I and a holy God because of our sin, because God's good and we're not. The second thing that the text says is God is sovereign over all things. It says that he is the God of all the gods, and he's the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the way Ephesians says it. That God's sovereignty means that he is all-powerful, and he has full authority to be the one that's in charge. That he is actively working in our lives to accomplish his kingdom purposes. And God knows everything at all times, which means God is never wrong and he is always right, unlike you and I. We can be wrong and we're not always right. Which means that when you live your life as a Christian, you understand that the Bible teaches that sometimes God will stop something from happening. Like, it's not an accident or a coincidence, and it's definitely not karma. God, divinely, in a sovereign, powerful, supernatural way, stopped it. Then there are other times that that same sovereign God, who's King of kings and Lord of lords, makes things happen in creation. He makes coffee shop owners get on their knees and pray and seek his face. And then there's other times that God allows things to happen. And he does all of this under the sense of his infinite power and his grace and his mercy. Simply put, here's what this means. This means that when we say the Bible that God is sovereign, it means God is the boss. And because he's the boss, we should trust him. And since God is sovereign, you and I can assume we're not. Because we are not all-powerful and we are not all-knowing. Which means you and I don't have the capacity to control all things in creation. Because we are not the king. We are not the Lord and we are not the boss. As a matter of fact, I've heard it said before, if you and I could know what God knows, then we would understand why he does things in the way that he does. But we struggle sometimes with what we experience in this lifetime because we are not all-knowing. And sometimes we experience pain and it's aggravating to us and hurtful and saddening and grieving. Because we're not sovereign over all things. And I want you to notice what the psalmist does. It's so beautiful. He marries God's goodness and his sovereignty together. He says, God is not only the king, but he's a good king. He's not only Lord, but he's a Lord who's good and kind. He puts these two ideas and he intersects them. And he says, he's not 90% Lord and 10% good. He's all of that at the same time. Your concept of goodness only exists because it's an overflow of God's characteristics and his attribute. That the Bible says he's a good God. Y'all, here's why that's important. If God was only good and he wasn't sovereign, you wouldn't want to follow him. You wouldn't respect him, you wouldn't revere him, and you wouldn't fear him. He would just be kind of a beta. He'd be that nice guy that can't get any girls to go on a date with him because he's too nice. That's how you would see him. But if he was only sovereign without goodness, well, he would be so infinitely amazing and scary that you'd run from him. You would never come to him in your sin. But the Bible says that he's not only good and he's not only sovereign, he's both at the same time, which allows sinful people like you and I to literally sprint to him, because we know it's in this God that we can find everything that we need, that he will love us because he's good, and he can save us because he has the power to save all people through the death of his son and resurrection of his son. And the psalmist puts these two together and says, what we do in light of God's character is we thank him. So the implication of like God's sovereignty and God's goodness is for you and I to remember today what our position is before a holy God. And I got a sports analogy. My wife didn't love it as much as I did, but I'm super excited about this analogy. So check this out. This is sort of what I mean by we got to understand our position before a holy God. So there was a guy that played in the NBA named Brian Scalabrine. Raise your hand if you have ever heard of a guy named Brian Scalabrine. Please do. Three. Oh, man. So this is good. I can teach you about who Brian Scalabrine is. So Brian Scalabrine, this means that's normally the good start off to an analogy. So Brian Scalabrine was known as the White Mamba, and it was a joke in the NBA. Kobe Bryant was known as the Black Mamba, but they jokingly called Brian Scalabrine the White Mamba because he never really played and he sat on the bench. And the few games he got in the playoffs and he hit a couple threes and they started calling him the White Mamba. But he was functionally a bench warmer in the NBA for 11 seasons. He rarely played. He never made all-star teams. He never made the all-pro teams or all-defensive teams. He never got sneaker deals or anything like that. He was basically a nobody during his time in the National Basketball Association. Well, in his 30s, at the end of his career, even I think he had even retired, he was playing a pickup basketball game in a rec league at a YMCA in his city, okay? And while he was playing this game, he scored 60 points. If you don't know anything about basketball, if you drop 60 in any format, you're a baller. Like, you're really good. So he dropped 60 in this YMCA game with a bunch of amateurs, and immediately all the people in his city heard about him dropping 60, and they begin to mock him. And so all across Twitter, X, Facebook, Instagram, they're just ridiculing Brian Scalabrine. They're like, you're a scrub. You're not good. You are trash. And all of these dudes were like, 1,000% I could beat you if I played with you, bro. You ain't dropping 60 on me if we matched up one-on-one. And so here's what Brian Scalabrine did. He's like, well, let's play. So he went to the YMCA and he said, meet me here at this time and I'll play all of you guys that think you're better than me. And he did that. And out of those guys, some of them had played Division I basketball. Just so you know, if you play any kind of college sport, you're an amazing athlete. There's a lot of us that wanted to play college sports, and we never got a chance to. So like a Division I, some of them were semi-pro basketball players. And after he played all of them, the final score was Brian Scalabrine outscored each of them 44-6. Most of them, they never even scored on him. And at the end of these games, here's what he said to these guys who challenged him. He says, you need to know I'm closer to LeBron James than you are to me. And the point that he was trying to make is you guys think you're great at basketball. But when you measure up against a bench warmer in the NBA, it becomes very clear that there's a great gap between professional basketball players and guys that play in college or any other level. He was trying to tell these young guys that they needed to humble themselves. That even scrubs in the NBA are destroying them in one-on-one king of the court. And I think in some ways, what Brian Scalabrine is doing there is he's putting them in their place. He's reminding them of the position that they have. They think they are great and awesome, but they're not. And I think a very simple takeaway for this particular text is for you and I to be put in our place. It's for you and I to be reminded this morning that God is the one who's good, and God is the one who's sovereign, that we need to know our position before that infinitely holy God. If I can put it simply, it means that He's God and we're not. And when you and I humble ourselves before God, what that creates in us is thankfulness. It's gratitude. Because when you begin to understand how things actually are, which is God is in heaven, who's glorious and amazing and beautiful, and you and I are sinful people here on this earth, and we just choose sin over and over and over and over again. God says, this is how you ought to live, and you and I in our sinfulness say, no, I'd rather do it my way. And we literally live a whole life like that. And when you begin to understand that God sees you and I in that kind of stubborn pride, and that God sends His Son Jesus to die for that kind of pride, to rescue us from our sins, to bridge this chasm between us and God, what the psalmist is saying is when you see Him in His goodness like this, it leads to us following Him and trusting Him with our lives. See, when you understand your position before God, it helps you with your fears, because we trust Him. And we understand that God's plans might not be our plans, and His ways might not be our ways, and it can frustrate you sometimes, and I get it. It frustrates me sometimes too. But at the end of the day, we understand our position before Him, that God's God and I'm not, and I'm just going to follow Him. So then what the text does is it begins to unpack multiple things that God does. There's a lot in here, and so I'm just going to kind of bird's eye view zip through a lot of these. We're not going to rush, but there's a lot going on. So the first thing that He says He does for us to prove His love, to give us evidence of His love, is it says God made everything. You see that from verses 4 through 9. So God made the heavens. He rose up the earth above the waters. He made land, the stars in the sky. He made the sun. He made the moon. That there is this evidence of God's lordship and His goodness when you and I look at the creation itself. That the most amazing thing about every single thing that we see is that we know God made it. And even if it's man-made, we know that God created human beings with a capacity to do extraordinary things because we're made in His image. And that in a real sense, everything that's around us is the byproduct of God's glory and His power and His goodness. And if you read this psalm as a Hebrew person in this time frame, there was something unique about God being creator that would have blessed you. Because when a Hebrew person would have read this and they walked outside and they see a mountain range, or they saw the oceans and the seas as being kind of unruly and nobody could tame it. And so when they would see the seas or a mountain range or the sunrise or the sunset or the stars in the sky, what a Hebrew person would say is they would say, how awesome is it that the same God that created all of this loves me and cares for me and wants to be my God and I get to be His people. It encouraged them. Now we're going to pause here because in a few weeks we're going to study the first 6 verses of Psalm 19 that really unpacks this idea of general revelation, how God's revealed Himself in creation, which is a really good argument if you have atheist friend, and I'll kind of get to that here in about a month. But so I'm going to shelf this, but the point is that in creation itself are expressions of God's goodness and His sovereignty and His love that endures forever. Second thing that He does is He saves His people. What the psalmist does is he gives them a history lesson. They need to be reminded. So the psalmist gives multiple examples where God actively engaged this world to save and rescue His children. And it really focuses in on Exodus chapters 1 through 8. If you're not familiar with that, maybe this is your first time back at church in a while, but in the book of Exodus, God's people are enslaved. They weren't, but then Joseph dies, and when Joseph dies, the leader of Egypt, a guy named Pharaoh, forgets the fact that Joseph had power and influence. And the first thing he does is he's afraid of the Hebrew people, so he makes them slaves. And they were slaves for a long, long time. And the whole point of Exodus is God is saving them from slavery. And He does that through sending plagues. He does that by sending Moses and Aaron, and God saves them. And the text tells us here that even as they're being set free from Egypt, that they get to the Red Sea and God parts the Red Sea in a miraculous, supernatural way. When the people of God get to the other side of the Red Sea, God supernaturally closes the Red Sea on the army of Pharaoh, wiping out the enemy of Israel. That God gives them these victories because God was in the process of saving them out of his love for them. Because the reason God did this for Israel, the reason that he did it in such an incredible way, because he wanted them to know, the phrasing is, that his steadfast love endures forever. He wanted them to know that the promise that he made to Abraham generations before was still abiding then for them. He did it so that they would know he cared about them. The other thing that we see in the text is God creates, God saves them, and he blesses them. The text says that they strike down kings, and the only reason they were able to strike down kings was because God was with them. This is a reference to them cleansing the promised land and having to go to war with some really evil, wicked people. The text tells us in verse 19 that Sihon, the king of the Amorites, was defeated, and Og, the king of Bashan, was defeated. You can read about that in Numbers 21. I reread it this morning, and so here's all Numbers 21 says. It says that they went to war with these people, and the Lord brought the victory. That they didn't bring the victory. It wasn't because they were strategists, and they were like, you know, balling at being good warriors. They only won because God was on their side. That God blessed them and allowed them to be victorious. The last thing the text says is that God remembers and rescues his people. Look down at verse 23, what it says. The text says that God, well, let me just paraphrase it. God remembers when you and I are in low estate, when we're humbled. And he knows he has to rescue us from our foes. He gives us food to eat when we need it. And this whole section could be a reference to the time of the Judges, which we're going to study the book of Judges in the fall. If you've never studied the book of Judges, pray for me as I prep for it. Where it could be an all-inclusive synopsis of the history of Israel from the time of the Judges to the time of them being exiled and conquered because of their sin and worshiping of idols. Whatever the time frame is not the point. The point is that God loves his people. And he's going to remember them and help them in their time of need. All right, so I know I kind of zoomed through a lot of that, so let me just, by God's grace, I'm praying that we can connect this to our lives. So notice what the psalmist is saying, okay? The psalmist is saying God is who he is, and this is what he has done to indicate who he is. So I just want to put this question to you today, Christian. Are you grateful this morning for God's love in your life? Can you see with complete clarity the evidence of God's care and affections for you? Are there moments and times that you might allow your own insecurities, your own doubt, or maybe difficult circumstances to be the primary influencer over how you see God? That instead of you and I believing the Bible, we allow something else to dictate what we believe. Because what this is saying is, it's saying that God has always been at work since the creation of the world. That God had made a covenant with Israel. If you're not familiar with that language, a covenant is like a promise that God makes. And the promise that he made to them was, is I will be your God and you will be my people. And that God is actively engaging in the history of Israel in order to show them that he's going to keep that promise. Now, we're under a new covenant in Christ Jesus. God has made a covenant with you and I if we believe this gospel, that we're sinners and Jesus died in our place. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And if we will believe that good news story, that we'll be in covenant with God, we'll be in relationship with God, that God has made a promise to us that he will hold up his side of it, which means he'll forgive us of our sins. And so the implications of all of this is our response to that kind of supernatural work is to trust him. We trust him because we know that he is good. It's almost as if I could maybe paraphrase what the psalmist is saying here, it's almost as if the psalmist is saying, man, in light of all that Christ and God has done for you, Why is it so hard for you to trust him? Is that the psalmist is getting at, like, bro, what other evidence do you need for you to trust the Lord with your life? How else could he work in order to get us to finally bow the knee and trust him and follow him in all things? And I know that for many of you today, you're not maybe attuned to the narrative of the Old Testament. Maybe you've never even read the Old Testament, but you're a Christian. And all these examples from the Old Testament are maybe somewhat meaningless to you, because you're like, that's not for me. But see, it was. Because when God is preserving the history of Israel, it's to preserve the pathway for the Messiah to come. Because when Christ is born, he is born in the lineage of the Hebrews so that he could live the life that we could never live and die the death that we were worthy of. And so this preservation of the nation of Israel was to look forward to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And what we do in response to God's goodness and his activity in creation is we follow him and we obey him and we trust him. I was recently talking to somebody in our church that's under the age of 25. I'm not going to say who or give any details. Some of y'all be trying to guess sometimes. And I was basically saying, look, our church has worked out a mission trip that we believe God wants us to go on next summer, okay? We're trying to get way ahead of the game, so if you want to interest in a mission trip, November, December of this year, we'll have details of partnering with a church and an orphanage probably in Costa Rica, okay? And so I was talking to this young person in our church, and I said, look, I really think you need to pray about going on this mission trip. And without hesitation, this young person basically said, yeah, but I really like my bed. I really like my house. I like air conditioning. I don't like traveling. I like my pillow. I mean, they just started naming all the things that bring them comfort here in their lives. And I just very quickly just said, look, I'm not saying everybody needs to go on a mission trip. But your reaction to that should not be, I'm not going to go because I don't want to. Your reaction as a Christian should be, God, do you want me to go? God, is it your good and perfect plan for my life to leave the comforts around me so that I can take the gospel to a demographic of people that desperately need it? That you would follow God and trust him more than you want to trust the conveniences and the safety of your life? And the young adult looked at me and just didn't seem to get what I was saying, so, and I was feeling a little lectury, so I just kind of dug in a little bit more, and I said, because here's the thing. The greatest times in my life that I've grown as a Christian, the greatest times that I have so much clarity over the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God, is when God asked me to step out in faith and trust him. And that almost always, for me, in my story, means God's plans are not my plans. And God's doing something that I would not have done that way. And God is basically saying, follow me. And so I began to tell this young person in our church, like, look, like, I never wanted to be a pastor. I never wanted to go to Bible college. I never wanted to be I had like five titles at this little rural church I started in Plant City called Turkey Creek. I slept on a futon in my office for 6 months at that church because the pastor didn't trust me. I had to build up credibility with him. He kind of like looked at me with a skeptical eye after 6 months. I didn't want to do that. That wasn't fun to me. I never wanted to go to seminary. I never wanted to be a singles pastor, and I never wanted to be a church planter. Let's be real. And every single time God said, I want you to do X, and I'm like, but I don't know. Like, are you sure? Because I got a lot of other things that seem better to me than that. And every single time God has pushed me out of the boat. I'm not like Peter sometimes. I don't just get out of the boat and follow him. It's kind of like I need a kick in my rear end to get me out of the boat. But what's so incredible is every single time I'm out of the boat and I'm walking towards Christ in a way that's uncomfortable and different than the way I originally thought. So those are the greatest times of growth I've ever experienced as a Christian. And then I begin to think this. Before you think I'm like doing it right, think about this for me. Sometimes I wonder how many times I've missed those beautiful opportunities to grow because I had to have it my way. Sometimes I wonder how many times instead of trusting God and his plan, I doubted his goodness and his sovereignty. And it led me to go a direction that I did not need to go. And now I'm kind of at the point in my life where I'm like, okay, God, okay. I get it. I'll do it, you know? And my point to that young person, and my point today is this. Like, God is good. He's sovereign. And he's not just abstractly, philosophically those things. He is contextually really those things as he's manifested those evidence of his characters and his attributes in the world in which we live. And maybe you were not a slave in Egypt. But if you look back on your past, you can begin to see, if you're a Christian, multiple ways that God displayed his goodness and his sovereignty in your life. And the whole point of the psalm is that when we think about that, it will lead us to gratitude because we know he works like that because he loves us. So I'm going to ask James and his team to come back up. There's a phrase, I don't know if you caught on to it as I was reading it. It's very, very repetitive. This is known as probably one of the most repetitive psalms in all of the book of Psalms, maybe in the whole Bible. Because at the end of every clause, there's a saying that says, his steadfast love endures forever. And I want you to just ponder that phrasing, okay? That phrasing, it shows up 26 times in Psalm 136. 26. And the idea that his love is steadfast means it's consistent. And that's important for you and I because we're very difficult to love. And we need somebody that is committed to loving us. Because we're very hard sometimes to see the good in. And he loves us in a way that endures with us. And the most beautiful thing about that whole thing is that his love will endure forever. Before we just zoom past that, just think about that. There is no time frame since time has existed you could go that God won't love you. And if you're a Christian and you have believed this gospel, that means God loves you. And there's a degree in which you can't escape that. One psalmist says it like this: you can go to the highest of highs and the lowest of lows, you can go to the depths of the sea or the top of a mountain, but you can't escape the presence of God. And I'd make that same argument based on his love. You can't escape his love. He loves you. And the point that the psalmist is saying is when you and I just kind of slow down just a little bit and we see all the ways that God is good and all the ways that he's working, and we know that he loves us. He doesn't just love us the way we love chicken wings or sports teams, but he loves us with an enduring, eternal love. For all of eternity, he'll love you. He'll never abandon you. He'll never forsake you. He's the perfect father who models to us how we should love. When you see that kind of love, it changes your life forever. And what the psalmist is saying, what we do in light of that is we just kind of get on our knees and we say, God, thank you for loving. This is what I pray. I'm not telling you to pray like me. I'm not like the most spiritual person. I pray this all the time. I say, God, I know there's a lot of reasons why you don't need to love me. I know there are moments I failed you. I know there's times that I don't do the thing that I know I should do. And yet, you still love me, and I'm just so grateful for that. So all I'm going to ask is this, and we'll pray and we'll be done. When was the last time you stopped and thank God for his love for you? And just paused and just showed gratitude that God loves you. And maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. You don't know this Jesus. Let me just tell you, this is what makes Jesus different than all other organized religion. Is his love for you is not based on what you can offer him. It's not transactional. God doesn't say, come to my church and I'll love you. God doesn't say, give a tithe and I'll love you. God doesn't say, go be a good person and I'll love you. God says, I choose to love you in your sin. And our response to that is say, that's awesome. I'll follow you. Our response is faith and repentance that we want to love God and turn away from our sins. And if you are here and you're not a Christian, then the implication of Psalm 136 is that you might see this morning that God has a steadfast love for you that will endure forever. And trust Christ where you sit today. So believers, thank God for his love. And if you're not a Christian, believe in the gospel today and experience his love. So if everybody bow their heads and close your eyes, I'm going to give you just a few seconds. If you want to trust Christ, you can trust Christ. I'm going to be up here. Eddie will be up front. If you want to have questions or want somebody to pray for you, we don't mind praying with you or talking to you. You can talk to us at the end of the service. But maybe here you're already a believer. You just need to like chill out and slow down. And you just need to thank the Lord that he loves you.